copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I grew up in South Central Los Angeles. When I was a boy, I used to take a gun to school, and it was crazy, and people in my area didn't go to college. I have to take this completely by faith. I only went to college because I used to be an athlete back then. And in my freshman year, I heard the gospel and responded to Christ, read my Bible through from cover to cover, and my mind woke up. And I had a professor, a philosophy professor there, who took an interest in me and nurtured me at some level. I started reading C.S. Lewis in college because I was sharing the gospel with friends, and they would ask questions I never thought about asking. I never once asked the question, if God's good and all-powerful, why does evil exist? Until I became a Christian and started sharing the gospel with people. I've written a book on that topic, but it never even crossed my mind growing up. So I wasn't academically inclined. But then this natural curiosity started to awaken. And I was reading C.S. Lewis voraciously in college, and when I graduated from college, a man wisely said to me, you do not get an education in college. All you do is lay a foundation for education. And in America, we call the graduation exercises at the university commencement, which means you'll now commence your education. And he said, pick an author who will take you places and make that author your life's study. And so I picked Lewis of all the authors I was reading. And Lewis opens more than wardrobe doors. You start reading him, you want to read the books he refers to. So even though I had had exposure to Plato and Aristotle and so on in college, I really read Plato and Aristotle and started reading the Greek playwrights. And then Lewis wrote one book, The Discarded Image on the Medieval Worldview. And he said the most influential book on medieval literature was the Bible. And after that, the most influential book was Boethius as the Consolation of Philosophy. He gives a 16-page review of that book. He said, person wasn't considered educated up to 200 years ago if they didn't know that book. I had never heard of it at that time. So I went and read Boethius. I don't know how many times I've read The Consolation since then. But I would say it's one of the 10 best books I've ever read. So Lewis opens more doors. And reading him, you can't read him without reading Dante and Chaucer and Milton, of course, and Philip Sidney and Edmund Spencer. I'm probably the only former physical education major in college who's actually read The Faerie Queen and so on. So the interest for me has been a passion, and it remains a passion. If people were interested in Lewis, I'd still be in on Lewis, and I'd still be reading all the books that he refers to around. Nobody can do it all, right? Because he wrote one book, English Literature of the 16th Century, excluding drama. It's a 700-page book or so. And to write that book, he read every book written in English in the 16th century. He read every book translated into English in the original language it was written. Latin, Old French, Old Italian, and he read it in translation so his judgments would be fair-minded. It's a prodigious work of scholarship. By the way, that's the century of the Reformation, and his judgments about both sides of the Reformation are a little more nuanced than what we generally find. Because people would find the guy that represented what they didn't like about the other side and then castigate that. It wasn't really good scholarship, was it, necessarily? But Lewis read thoroughly both sides. He still makes judgments, but his judgments are, again, more nuanced, and that'll have something to do with what we'll talk about now. But let me pray first. Father, we really do believe that our engagement academically is a supernatural activity. You have revealed yourself in the world you've made. You have wooed us to yourself through what we've discovered in that world. And we want to know you better. And I pray even in this session today, though our offerings will be not much more significant than a few fish and loaves, yet your son did some great things with a few fish and loaves and satisfied a multitude. I pray your Holy Spirit now would take these feeble offerings that I present, and somehow you would give each person here something that they can take away. It would be speaking to specific things they've been thinking about, and that they would feel that they have had an encounter with you that way, and that they will be aware of your presence and kindness. So, Lord, I ask this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. So, Louis Kuhn, as many of you know, was an academic at Oxford University and an atheist before he finally became a Christian. He's already in his teaching role at Oxford. He writes in his autobiography, surprised by joy, though, that his own intellectual curiosities took him to all kinds of authors, even those who were not merely atheists. And he found that many of the people who didn't have any kind of significant faith, he believed that their books were, as he described it, tinny, sort of light fare. They didn't speak to what he would later call the roughness and density of life. And he found in the other authors he was reading, George Herbert particularly, but authors like Chesterton, John Donne, Philip Sidney, Edmund Spencer, Shakespeare, Samuel Johnson, John Milton, and all these people, Dante, that their writings were more complex, more nuanced, less projective, more willing to adjust the scoliosis of mind and heart and will to the plumb line of a world as it actually is, rather than a world that we would want to have be the way we would want it to be. And so Lewis was attracted to their honest portrayal of life as we seem to live it day to day with all of its complexities, and I think Christian academics would do well also. We can have a proclivity to take our worldview as we understand it and universalize it rather than have it be a worldview that's substantive but not completely formed. And so therefore there's some nuancing yet to go. I believe in absolutes. I don't know anything absolutely. I believe in truth, but the truths I hold with an open hand, because every truth can be plumbed more deeply, can be applied to questions I haven't even begun to ask. And there's some substance there. A tree doesn't have to give up its interior rings just because it adds more rings. But if it's not adding more rings, it's dead. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So it was Lewis's read of George Herbert's poetry that allowed him to come to this definition of the roughness and density of life. And as Daryl asked me to speak at this session, I thought this might be a good thing to explore with academics. And maybe as I look at what would that mean for Lewis, maybe it will trigger some of our own thinking. And by density, I would speak of the sure words that we can know. By roughness, I would speak of the ambiguities that are out there. And if truth is objective, then again, there should always be room for further curiosities, for wonder, and hopefully for the Christian academic worship at the end of the day, and each of the new discoveries that we find. I was giving a lecture one time on C.S. Lewis in postmodern context. It was at a Christian gathering, and maybe if I could keep Lewis as a voice to listen to in a postmodern setting, maybe I was doing it self-referentially, because my master's thesis, my doctoral dissertation, all on Lewis, most of my books that I've written on Lewis. So maybe it would keep me gainfully employed if I kept Lewis engaged in the conversation. Of course, as most of you know, postmodernism is virtually dead, so we got to keep him engaged in the next one too. But anyway, giving this paper on Lewis in the postmodern context, and most of you know that more people talk about postmodernism in the popular culture than actually read about it. Like the student who was once asked, have you ever read War and Peace? And he said, no, but I wrote a book report on it once. So, and usually postmodern is a person we don't like or something like that. We use it projectively and whatnot. But anyway, I was trying to give this lecture, and this woman in the lecture, about 200 people gathered there, I've never had anything like this happen before. She stands up and she yells, we don't need any of this. She yells it out in the lecture. I had never took a course on what to do about it. You know, and you couldn't ignore her. So I said, well, why do you say that? She says, because we have the mind of Christ. And I said, yeah, the Bible says that. Do you know where? And she didn't. And I said, it says it in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And you seem to indicate that we have the mind of Christ as an accomplished fact. But in fact, chapter 1 of Corinthians, Paul's chiding this church. It was so divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. If they had the mind of Christ in the way you're suggesting, why were they so divided? Do you think think when Paul says we have the mind of Christ, he's saying we have it as an accomplished fact? We've achieved omniscience? Or do you think he's saying we have this as a valuable resource, and with that resource, the responsibility to try and understand it as best we can, and each day try to go deeper with it and see more enriched applications and robust understanding? Well, fortunately, she accepted that and sat down with me when I was lecturing. But it was helpful for me to see that there was with her none of the roughness and density of life. It wasn't honest academics, I don't think, for the Christian. And mindful of this concept of the roughness and density of life, it should be a hallmark for the Christian Academy, I think. Well, it's not the only thing to be mindful of. It's a significant thread woven throughout the work of Christian academics. And this session is explored some nuanced way what that means and why it matters. First of all, theological background on roughness and density of life. If we're Christians, we believe that because man is created, he's finite in his understanding. And also because we know of the fall, we know that that understanding can often be skewed by self-referential approaches and so on. I believe that man is good by nature, because we are created in the image of God. But that nature is horribly fallen. And consequently, we are fallen in our nature. I am not a dualist. I believe that God made us, and my theology is affected by understanding that man is good by nature. It's affected at least four ways. If God made us, then my theology proper is affected. Scriptures say in 1 John, in him there is no darkness at all. He couldn't have made us fallen or broken. The fall cannot be the essential description of what we are as human beings. Number two, my Christology is affected. Did Jesus become fully man? If fallenness and sinfulness is essential to what it means to be human, then I'm going to drift towards some form of Gnosticism. Jesus became fully man, and he was not sinful. Third is my biblical anthropology. There's four categories of man in Scripture. Adam and Eve before the fall, sin's not present. Adam and Eve and all who follow after the fall, sin is present. We're part of that category. Christ in his humanity, sin was not there. And man in his glorified state in heaven, sin will finally be eradicated. I don't know about you, I can't wait. I'm weary of my brokenness and fallenness. But nevertheless, four categories in Scripture. Sin's only present in one. It can't be the definitive characteristic of what it means to be human. Now, Mass is my doctrine of soteriology, my doctrine of salvation. If you see a pig wallowing in the mire, you don't kick the pig. He's living according to his nature. He doesn't have sweat glands, so he has to wallow. Dogs don't have sweat glands, they pant. If you see a man wallowing in sin and degradation, you tell him, there's a better life for you. You need Christ. Why? If he's living according to his nature, let him go. The proclamation of the gospel is in itself letting people know man is good by nature, but something horrible has happened, and we need salvation, and we need the grace of God operational so that God can begin to rework in us the image of Christ and restore us in the whole sanctifying process. And so this roughness and density of life, I think, accounts for that to some degree. And we can look at then people who are unregenerate, and we can expect good things from them. We've got these two passages of Scripture. It's interesting, where Paul says, in me dwelleth no good thing. But he certainly can't be contradicting Jesus, who says to his disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does a father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How do you put those together? Because we begin with the assumption that the Bible is a book of unity. It comes from the mind of God. It doesn't have conflict. Well, if you look at the context, Paul is talking about the doctrine of salvation in the book of Romans. And in me dwelleth no good thing. That is, in me dwelleth nothing of salvific merit. But Jesus is talking about the fact that there's something embedded in his disciples that are still the vestiges of having been created in the image of God, and they can pass on good to their children. When I started first grade, one-third of my first grade class were in polio braces. We don't see anybody in polio braces anymore. Why is that? Because a Jewish atheist physician named Jonas Salk came up with the cure for polio and wouldn't even take patents on it, knowing that that would allow this thing to be spread so quickly that this disease would be virtually eradicated. I think that was a good act. He was an unregenerate man, and I worship God for that act, because it says in the scriptures, God not only gives spiritual gifts to Christians, he gives gifts to men and women. And we were the beneficiaries of something that God gave to Jonah Saul, and I worship him. But it reminds me that even people who don't know Jesus can do great good. And you all know it too in the academic world, especially if you're in a secular academic environment. I taught for 10 years at a secular college before I came to Wheaton. And I saw people doing really good work. I didn't agree with a lot of their presuppositions, but I was impressed with the gifts they had and so on. And especially if you're reading papers at academic gatherings, and they're not Christian academic gatherings, we need to have some cultivated respect for that, even though we may disagree at some fundamental places. Okay, so that's a theological background. But now roughness and density for life, of life. For academics, I want to look at some specific things that I can see as application for us as academics, given what Lewis's comments were. First off, roughness and density of life allows the academic to generalize without overstatement. To generalize without overstatement. The late Professor Bruce Edwards, I don't know if you knew him, Daryl, but he was a Lewis scholar. He's one of the best Lewis scholars. And this last October, he just dropped dead. A dear friend of mine, I loved him deeply. My life was marked by him, but he made this judgment about the academic life, that the entire academic enterprise demands the ability to see patterns and exceptions. Patterns and exceptions. The patterns allow us to generalize, the exceptions allow us to keep those generalizations honest. And we want to account for both. The patterns make generalizations possible, the exceptions again make generalizations honest. Basil Mitchell, he was my doctoral supervisor. He was at Oriel College, Oxford. And Mitchell, I was his last student. I think I drove him from education. But nevertheless, Mitchell wrote a book called Faith and Criticism. And in that book, he said the person of faith needs a critic. And the reason why, I think, is rooted in something Lewis observed in Reflections on the Psalms, where he said the worst of bad men are religious bad men. The quicker I'm willing to die for my faith, maybe the quicker I'd be willing to kill for my faith, or paint a thus saith the Lord across my own opinions. In light of that, then, Mitchell says the person of faith needs a critic, lest I begin to paint a thus saith the Lord across my own opinions. But, he said, the critic also needs the person of faith, because the critic doesn't know everything, and the critic's position is, in that sense, a faith position. There is this pattern of generalization. Here again is the roughness and density of life. C.S. Lewis wrote something about this in a book on Milton. He wrote called A Preface to Paradise Lost. And he has a chapter in there called The Doctrine of the Unchanging Human Heart. And this is an overgeneralization. He said he once believed that we could look at humans in any period and we could begin to say, oh, we have this commonality that we share. And he says, well, that's true. It's only partly true. G.K. Chesterton, if you've read The Everlasting Man, says, what do we really know about prehistoric man? Well, all we really know is that he left paintings on the walls of caves. Therefore, he was an artist. Therefore, he wasn't too much different than us. And then Shakespeare, about 35, 40 years ago, they started performing Shakespeare in costuming that was not merely Elizabethan costuming. They perform Shakespeare costuming from any period, in any time, trying to express the idea visually that the concerns in Shakespeare are universal human concerns. You read the plays. Their tragedies and comedies almost all start with some sort of misunderstanding. In the comedies, at the end, the people all figure it out and they get a laugh at their own expense. In the tragedies, everybody takes themselves too seriously, and the stage is strewn with dead bodies at the end. The point is that they're trying to say by this that Shakespeare is universally applicable because it speaks to common human understanding. Marcel Marceau, the great pantomime artist, I saw him in performance one time, and I read about him, that he, removing the particularity of language and communicating just by gesture, was able to meet with rave reviews in Eastern and Western cultures. because he took away his language. And he spoke to these universal features. And when I saw him, he could elicit both laughter and a tear in his performances. It was very moving, very remarkable. Well, those would all be indicators of this common human feature, the unchanging human heart. But Lewis says, well, he once believed that. He finally came to the place where he recognized that that didn't account for the full texture of what it means to be human. Because the greatness about man is not what we share in common with everybody from every age, but how we can be so elastic in our nature and so different from culture to culture and age to age. He says, if you think you need notes when you read Milton, imagine the notes Milton would need if he showed up today to read a modern book. What's a toaster? What's a DVD? What's a cell phone? What's an automobile? I mean, he could understand it's moving and it's self-moving, but how? And this will help us understand the kinds of changes that have occurred and how elastic our nature is and the greatness of our nature. Pascal writes something about this also in Pensée. I'm sure you're all familiar with that passage. And so here it is. It can generalize without overstatement. We can see the common universal things, but we can recognize there's always these exceptions, and these exceptions intrigue us, don't they? I have a friend, a physicist, a very close friend, a physicist, and I'm always impressed with the fact that when Voyager passed by Saturn and took pictures and sent them back to JPL, they discovered that the outer ring of Saturn, the F-ring, is braided. It's braided. I said, wow, what must God be like that no human eye had ever seen it? He chose to braid the outer ring of Saturn. And I talked to one friend of mine who's a fireman. He says, yeah, Jerry, we don't know if he didn't just braid it for the picture. But I talked to this physicist friend of mine and I say, why is it braided? And I've heard five different reasons from physicists as to why it's braided. Each is a contradiction of the other four. And he said to me, Jerry, these are the things that keep us physicists awake at night, wondering about them. And I'm sure one day the physicists will figure it out. But there's the exception that we start to look at, and it intrigues us. And at the end of the day, we come up with something fresh, and certainly something wonderful, and certainly something that leads to worship. Second, roughness and density of life for the academic. It can mark a particular example and hold it up as noteworthy without universalizing the application. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard sermons on Joseph. And here's poor Joseph, and he ends up in prison, and somehow the circumstances work out, and God brings him out of prison, and he's now prime minister of Egypt. Therefore, if you follow in Joseph's way, you'll also be a prime minister of some country or something like that. And they over-egg the pudding in the application. I mean, we can learn from Joseph, but the outcome's not always going to be the same. We have the complexity, and our faith should be developing in a robust way so that we can read about James being arrested. And he's beheaded by Herod. And the next week, Peter's arrested. And an angel comes and lets him out. And what do you do with that? Do you guys like Seurat's painting? You know, Impressionist painter. He does all the paintings with dots, you know. You could look up, go right up to one of those dots, one of those pixels. You'll not make sense of the painting by looking at one pixel, just like we don't make sense of things in life by looking at one event. So you think, I don't know how it worked for James and Peter, but I can imagine Peter. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down, maybe while he's hanging on the cross upside down, suffering in horrible agony, and the whites of his eyes turning red because the capillaries breaking in his eyes, and his nasal cavity filling with sweat, and feeling all the agony and stuff. Maybe he thought at that time, well, maybe James didn't have it quite so bad. You know, we begin to look at these things differently, and so on. So it marks a particular example, holds up as noteworthy, but again, without universalizing the application. How many of you have spent time in America? Okay, so quite a few of you, actually. I don't know if you listen to National Public Radio, but we have a radio station in America. They are brilliant storytellers. But what they'll do is they'll tell a story and then universalize a conclusion. So you got some 5-year-old kid who's got seizures 20 times a day, And you hear the story, and it's agonizing how the parents have tried to get him treatment here and tried to get him treatment there. There's just this frustration, heart-wrenching frustration. And then they tell us the only thing that got him by was he could eat muffins laced with hemp. So therefore, we should all be eating muffins laced with hemp. This thing, it's a false notion, and it's not good. Roughness and density is an example of hope without inflation and expectation, which for some is likely to crash into disappointment and despair. In this way, Christian scholarship has advantages over some forms of Buddhist scholarship. Buddhism, as you know, this is overgeneralized, but Buddhism basically says all suffering is a result of unfulfilled expectation. If we can eliminate expectation, then we can eliminate suffering. Christians, I think, are way better than that. Christians are saying, no, Augustinian, ordo amoris, ordered loves, only attribute to each thing the expectation to which it's legitimate. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on it called First and Second Things. If I put first things first, I get second things thrown in. The expectation that should be the highest is love of God. And then if these other things that moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal are taken from me, I am not utterly destroyed because I still have God. And I have my love for him and so on. And I think that that's dramatic. Anyway, so now we move to the third thing. It can appreciate individual perspective without minimizing the benefits of the larger community. So in this way, it's dialectically safe also. It can appreciate individual perspective without minimizing the benefits of the larger community. Now, C.S. Lewis said in an experiment of criticism, in coming to understand anything, we must reject the facts as they are for us in favor of the facts as they are. If you've read Robert Browning's poetry, he has this one poem called Rabbi Ben Ezra. I break it out every year on my anniversary and read it to my wife. It's the one that begins, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. And in that poem, about line 30, he says, then welcome each rebuff that turns your smoothness rough. We can think we have it all figured out. We've got everything in its proper place. But the earth isn't smooth. It has texture. It has geography. It has peaks. It has valleys. Welcome the things that help you to see it the way that it is, rather than the way you have to have it be in your own particular perspective. So we've got this poem that was written in America by a Civil War officer after the Civil War. It's called Six Blind Men and the Elephant. Are any of you familiar with that poem? It's not a well-written poem, but the ideas in it are, I think, very helpful. You have these six blind men, and they come upon an elephant. They've heard of elephants. They've never had an encounter with one. They've hung with these six blind men for a while. They've trusted each other in the past. But now as they encounter the elephant, each one encounters it in a different place. One grabs a leg and says, oh, I got this elephant thing figured out. It's like a tree trunk. Another one bangs up against the side and says, no, an elephant's like a wall. Another one has a tail and says, no, it's like a rope. Another one has a ear and says, no, it's like a giant fan. Another one has a tusk and says, no, it's wood-like and it's pointy at the end. It's like a curved spear. Another one has a trunk and says, you guys, it's like a giant anaconda snake. It might be dangerous. Now, each of them has an experience. It's not, and it's empirically verifiable experience. It's not necessarily an A versus non-A. In fact, we find out it's an A and B, and if they can attend each other, they can widen the bandwidth of understanding. But how do you do this? How do you get them to that place? How do you allow them to gain the individual understanding without minimizing the benefits of the larger community? So, first off, you have to begin with the assumption that the other person is not stupid. We in America right now are all divided by our various parties, always beginning with the assumption that if you're not in my party, you must be inherently stupid. It doesn't work. So I'm holding on to the leg, and I'm saying, the guy I've been traveling with, he's always been fairly reasonable. Maybe I should suspect my view is limited. And so I start calling out to him, wave your arm in my direction. We lock hands. Pull me into your experience. He pulls me into his experience, and I say, wow, an elephant's a complex thing. It's like a tree trunk and a wall. I bring him then into my experience, and he says, wow, it's like a tree trunk and a wall. And then we begin to make assumptions, and we start going around the elephant, collecting all the others, and we're all benefiting from the individual experience and get this more robust perspective on elephants. By the way, moving into the experience of another should be an attempt to understand the experience of another should be, I believe, something that would come naturally to the Christian academic, because empathy is an incarnation-like activity, moving into the world of another person. Basil Mitchell, again, in that book, Faith and Criticism, made this statement that none of us are neutral. What we want to move towards is some sort of impartiality. And the way we do that is by giving veto power to the other person of our understanding of their point of view. So, let's say my wife says this to me, but I hear this, so we go like this. We're talking, missing each other completely. 2 days later, I say, hey, Claudia, do you remember when you said this to me? She said, I never said that to you. I said, Claudia, I was there. Now it's a matter of integrity. I was there. I heard you say that. What do you mean? No, I never heard her. I heard her through my gummed up bread. She says this to me. I think she says this. I do better and move towards impartiality if I give her veto power over my perspective. I say, Claudia, is this what you meant? She says, no, heavens no, that's not what I mean at all. I say, well, I don't always get it right. She says, yeah, we've established that often enough in this relationship. I say, give it to me again. She gives it to me again. I say it back to her. Is this it? She says, that's better. Not quite. One more time, please. And finally, I get on the same page with her. A lot of times that solves dispute, but not necessarily. And I say, Claudia, I get that given A, B, and C, but were you aware of X, Y, and Z, and now that input is helpful to moving the discussion? She might say, no, I wasn't aware of X, Y, and Z, or she might say to me, I was actually aware of X, Y, and Z, were you aware of L, M, N, O, and P? And we begin to move towards a sort of impartiality. I appreciate the individual perspective. I don't benefit minimize the benefits of the larger community. Another way, fourth, it values the by and large without falsification. It values the by and large without falsification. Now, my master's was in theology, my doctorate was in philosophy of religion. And my master's, I had to take Greek. Okay, so you've got these Greek words and you've got Hebrew words, and you can gain some helpful understanding of the use of particular Greek and Hebrew words. And you can take a passage like, God does not tempt anyone, but God may allow our testing. You have two words in Greek. Well, one is peirazo, which means to tempt. It's to undermine. Satan tempts us. His design is to mess us up. Satan may be allowed to tempt us, but God may have larger designs. C.S. Lewis said, magic from before the dawn of time, and he's going to produce through that. He wouldn't allow it to happen unless he had bigger designs. But nevertheless, God does not peirazo anybody. He doesn't set out to mess them up. God dokimazos. Dokimazo is the testing, and it was a refiner's term. You put ore in a pot, and you heat up the ore, and you skim off the dross, and heat it up, and skim off the dross, and heat it up, and skim off the dross. And in ancient days, the way they know the ore was becoming pure is that they could see their own face reflected in the ore. All kinds of wonderful biblical applications of that. We can make the point. We can have the value by and large, but dokimazo and peirazo don't always mean that. So we don't present it as universal, we present it as a by and large. We can still gain from the benefit without falsifying the data. Another one is chokma and bina. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. Chokma is the wisdom of the fear of the Lord. When my children were young, and I'd tell them, don't play in the street, they didn't understand about cars. But they understood that I might spank them if I caught them doing something that would put their life in peril. I didn't long to spank them at all, but I would will them that little pain in order to keep them from the larger pain. As much as I worked with my kids, my one son was hit by a car once when he was trying to cross the street. He just still hadn't gotten it, even after I had crossed the street with him about 50 times and thought he was finally ready. Bina is understanding. And that's when you all of a sudden grasp the concept. It's when my kids are able to play frisbee in the street or skateboard in the street because they understand about cars and they get out of the way. So you get some young couple and they start to get this and they understand about the dangers of sex outside of marriage or something like this. Initially, they don't understand it. So you tell them, you know, keep these standards going. There's wisdom in this. There's chokmah. And even though they don't quite understand it, they follow your lead. But then there comes that moment where they do understand and they want to abide by this. They see the benefits of God saying, hold off on sexual activity till after you're married, and instead learn intimacy with each other on a soul level. So when you marry, you're not marrying a body you know well, but a person you know well. But all of a sudden then, they're on some date when they're young, and things get pretty intense on the date. Understanding goes out the window. They can still be wise if they abide by the prohibition at some level. Well, by and large, that's what those words mean. You can make the application, but you want to make the application. It's not, those words don't always mean that. You still get the benefit of the application, but you've been honest. The by and large explanation is not given with loss of authority and credit, but the overstated, and sometimes the understated, does draw skepticism, because we have not been honest with the full use of that particular word. So you can use the application, but again, you mark the fact that it's a generalization that has its exceptions. Fifthly, it sees some black and white, or either or, but it can also recognize shades of gray. It sees blacks and whites. There are some things that are yes or no, black or white, but it also recognizes shades of gray. I tell my students, we don't get a last word on anything. Some of them go into existential despair. I say, no, we don't get a last word on anything, but that doesn't mean we can't have a sure word about some things. And we need to recognize that. I think I mentioned it already. I believe in absolutes conceptually, like I believe in the infinity of numbers. But if I told you I knew the infinity of numbers, you'd have me institutionalized. You know, I believe in absolutes conceptually. There's nothing I know absolutely. That doesn't mean I can't have a sure word. It does mean, though, that I won't likely have a last word on anything. When I say last word, too, I need to clarify. One time I shared this with somebody, and I said, no, we can have a last word. We can have a last word. And I said, no, we can't. We were talking like this. And I said, what do you mean? Well, we can appeal to Scripture. And I go, oh, yeah, you mean a final court of appeal. I'm not using last word saying you can't have a last word, a final court of appeal. We believe our theology that's rooted in Scripture is a final court of appeal. That doesn't mean every time we look at the Scripture, we've got it right, right? Even look at the ancient councils. How did they begin? You have Nicaea in 325, then you have Constantinople in 381, and then you have Chalcedon in 451. They're still niggling with this stuff. They're still working it through. So again, all truth can be plumbed more deeply, can be applied more widely, can be understood in some sort of coherent relation with other truths. So, and by the way, did you guys see that film last night from the University of Washington? I was aghast. Forgive us Americans, we have universities where it's a good university. I don't understand it, how you could have students that could come up with this. We've lost any sense of objectivity, it seems, in America. If I say to you this is a pen, is that true or false?
True.
But you don't know for sure because it could be a laser pointer, right? I haven't taken the cap off. But in fact, it's a pen, right? So what kind of a pen is it? If I have to take the cap off, you see it's a fountain pen as opposed to a ballpoint or gel pen or whatever. Okay? So that means we went from it's a pen to now a more refined understanding, it's a fountain pen. We could talk, if Aristotle was here, about its formal cause, its material cause, its efficient cause, its final cause, and so on. But everything I think about this, we talk about this molecular structure, the volume of ink it holds, the chemical compound, the ink, and so on. But everything I say about it, if it's true, there has to be something in the pen itself that I'm referring to. If I say to you, this is an elephant, is that true or false? It's false, because there's no elephant there. Elephants exist, this isn't one. And so consequently, that which is asserted by a false statement does not exist. There's no objective reality to appeal to. And we have this approach in America right now that is so self-referential that it is totally untethered from the objective reality that makes a truth claim significant. Truth is not reality. Truth is what I think about reality when I think accurately about it. And we've just drifted so much. And I love the way that guy said, well, okay, if I think I'm a woman, if I classify myself a woman, can I go on women's men? Well, yeah, you know, wave your head, sure, you know. How about if I'm a Chinese woman? Well, you know, know, if you want to do that, okay. How about a 6'5" Chinese woman? You know, eventually you've got to get out the ruler and see what's going on here. C.S. Lewis said, all judgments imply a standard. Yeah, I can have an architect in California design a house for me in Chicago. And he says, you got to build the foundation so many feet and so many feet wide and so many inches thick or something like that. He's assuming I'm working with the same ruler he was working with when he designed the plans, and now I have somebody contracting to build those plans. Without an objective standard, all judgments are nonsense. And I think we need to keep that in mind. So, again, there are some blacks and whites, but there are also some shades of gray. And the next six, roughness and density of life is at peace with words like ambiguity, perplexity, subtle. Oh, I love that stuff. So I was at a bookstore one time, and they had a remainder table of books that they were getting rid of. And I saw this one, a biography of Michael York. Do you guys know him, the British actor? And I was curious about it because I knew that Michael York had done the audio of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and he had done the audio of some of C.S. Lewis's Narnian books. So I wondered if he had anything about Lewis in there. It's only $3 for the biography, you know. And it wasn't going to lose anything on this. I bought it. Autobiography. In fact, I found a lot of it. He said several things about Lewis. Matter of fact, when he went to Oxford University himself, he was at University College, and actually as a student lived in the same rooms Lewis lived in when he was there. It was, oh, that was interesting. It doesn't mean anything, but it was interesting. Michael York's best friend in his acting days on film was Peter Ustinov. Do you remember him? He had a Russian background, English actor. And he said, Peter Ustinov used to say this, we are united by our doubts and divided by our convictions. We're united by our doubts and divided by our convictions. I like that. I like the fact that to be human is to be curious. To recognize we don't know anything. That doesn't mean that we can't have convictions. I think if you took that and overplayed the statement too much, again, here's a judgment that's made, it's helpful. We don't want to universalize the judgment, but nevertheless, it's good for us to recognize that there are places where there's ambiguity, perplexity, and things that we should approach with subtlety. If we are informed by the love of God, if our confidence is in the ontological love of God, God is love. It's essential to his being. It's not diminished by our poor performance. It's not improved by our good performance. That means if we are undergirded by the love of God, we don't have to worry about the subtleties and ambiguities. We don't even have to worry if sometimes we're studying something and it's a little different than what we first configured, and we've got to prune some of our thinking somewhere in order to bear more fruit later. That's okay. We can be people who can incline towards us. A wonderful thing to me that Jesus never once trashed Thomas for his doubts. Instead, he gave him great answers. You know? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And were it not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go, I will come again. And you will be with me, and you know the way that I am going. And Thomas says, no, Lord, we don't. And he expresses his doubt. We don't know the way. Oh, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Great answer. And then Philip chimes in. But show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Because all the Father told me to say that I have said. All the Father told me to do that I have done. These great canonic expressions of Christ. And we learn that there. And we go to Philippians 2 and read about the kenosis and now see it emphasized in John's Gospel. And our hearts are aflame with new discoveries constantly. And it's marvelous stuff. But it was the benefit of the subtlety, the ambiguity, the expression of doubt and the quest for truth that leads to not only exercise of our curiosities, but also a sense of wonder. And besides a sense of wonder, a sense of worship. Let me take just a second here, too, and tell a story I don't know if any of you are G.K. Chesterton fans, but you know, you can't read Lewis without getting a Chesterton eventually. And he tells this one story called Tremendous Trifles. He published a book called Tremendous Trifles in 1905, and this story is not in the original publication. But there was a Sheen and Ward publication in 1955, 19 years after Chesterton had died, and they inserted this essay he had written, titled in Tremendous Trifles, is the first essay in that edition. And it's very Chestertonian, if you've read him. It's got all the marks of the quality of his writing. There's these two boys, and they are living in an English row house, and they have a front garden that's about 10 feet by 10 feet, and that's where they play every day, and they are singularly bored. And all of a sudden, the fairy milkman comes by. That's very Chestertonian. Fairy milkman comes by, and the fairy milkman offers each of the boys a wish. So the first boy, Paul, he wishes that he could be made large, that he could go and look at the wonders of the world. And so it is in March day, he takes a step or two across England, jumps over the English Channel, walks on down through France, comes to the Alps, because he thought that they were supposed to be great mountains. He had never seen them before, but from his March day, they just look like little pimples on the earth. He thinks, well, I've read that the great pyramids, the great wonders of the ancient world, that they were really big and magnificent. So he wades across the Mediterranean, comes up to Cairo, and he looks down at the pyramids, and they're even less impressive than the Alps. So he says, I know Victoria Falls. That's where it's really great. So he goes down the Nile River, skips over to the Zambezi, he looks at the Victoria Falls, and from his enlarged state, the bathtub running at home was more impressive than this one. So he says, maybe it's Niagara Falls. So he strides across Africa, wades across the Atlantic Ocean, comes out at Niagara Falls and looks at it, and it's less impressive than Victoria. He's kind of weary and tired, so he stretches out across the Great Plains states and takes a nap. And Chesterton says an intellectual backwoodsman comes out of his cabin with an axe in one hand and a book of neo-Catholic philosophy in the other. And he reads in the book, pride is to be swollen out of proportion to one's proper state in the universe. And he looks at the book and he looks at the giant working with his axe. For 7 days, he chops the giant's head off. That's very Chestertonian. And if you've read the early fairy stories in their original state, not being sanitized for our modern readers, that's also very much like those fairy stories. Peter, back at the garden, he takes his wish. And he wishes to be made a pygmy, a half-inch tall. And now from his diminutive state, he stays in that garden for the rest of his life, seeing wonders that he had missed all of his life before. And Chesterton says, one sees small things from the peak, but large things from the valley. And he says, if you think I'm making mountains out of molehills, I confess that it is so. For molehills are mountains if one were small enough to see them as such. And this is the concluding line of this essay. It should be a mantra for every Christian academic. The world will never starve for want of wonders, only for want of wonder. And there we go. The ambiguity, perplexity, and subtlety should delight us as we begin to make these discoveries. At Wheaton College, every year we have a baccalaureate service just before commencement. And we always have a male and female student talk about how they learned in our academic liberal arts environment, right? Liberal arts, liberating arts, learn to think well so I can live well. But we have the integration of faith and learning, faith seeking understanding, and they're going to talk about faith and learning in the Christian liberal arts. And one year, this one student, his name was Matthew, he got up to give his talk at baccalaureate, and he said, this is where it really hit me. I was in a chemistry class, and we were supposed to try and understand what made it chemically possible to open and close your hand. And he said, all of a sudden when I discovered it in class, what was going on, he said, it took my breath away. And I paused in class and worshiped. That's it. If everything's figured out and we have no subtlety and ambiguity, my guess is we will be projecting so much we won't be making those discoveries. We not only want to make those discoveries, we want to have those times in the classroom when all of a sudden, especially if it's a lab class, but we're ourselves saying, wow, look at this. Students, gather around. My word. Anyway, there you go. First of all, I have to make a statement about this too. But we've got it all figured out. So I had this one student in one of my classes. I think it was a Lewis class, but it had some theological themes in it. And this one student came up to me and she said, "My best friend is going to be visiting me. Her spring break is different than ours. She goes to Brown University, Ivy League school. She must be bright, right?" So we've been friends since kindergarten. "She's an atheist. I want to bring her to class. Would you be willing to talk with her after class?" I said, "Sure. I'd be happy to. Delight her." So she brings her to class, and my student's name was Farrell. And Farrell comes up after class with a friend. She says, "This is my friend." And I said, "Wow, Farrell told me you guys have been friends since kindergarten. That's a great gift that you've had this friendship that extends so long, you know. Tell me about it." She tells me about it. She says, I said, "She also told me you went to Brown University, an Ivy League school. You must be very bright. What are you studying there?" She said, "Biochemistry." I said, "My word, that's a very challenging major. You must be very bright." We talked a little bit about that. And I said, "Okay, so you were in this class. What did you think?" We talked about faith issues. What did you think about that? She said, "Well, frankly, as a biochemist," which I thought was a little bit pretentious because she was only a sophomore. But anyway, she says, "As a biochemist, I operate from the presupposition that if I cannot perceive it empirically, I just will not believe it." I said, "That's your presupposition? Your principle for life?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, could you set it forth for me empirically, please? And I hope you see the problem." And she freaked out. She said, "Nobody ever showed me the incongruity of this presupposition." She says, "Everybody at Brown University believes this." I said, "No, they don't. You've got Christians who are there. Christians, you'd be surprised, they get everywhere." And I said, "And I talked with materialists who wouldn't, non-Christians who wouldn't buy that concept." But I said to her, "Listen, John Polkinghorne, you know the name? At Cambridge University, he had earned doctorates in theology and physics. And he was the president of one of Cambridge universities and pastoring a church at the same time. And he said, if you ask the scientists, why is the kettle boiling? The scientists will tell you heat from the burner is causing the molecules of the water to be agitated, and it boils at 200 degrees Fahrenheit, and that's the reason." He said, "But you could also say, I wanted a cup of tea, and would you want one too?" And he said, the scientists could never give you the second answer by mere empirical data. And so consequently, we have to respect what the scientists give us without over-egging the pudding. So Mortimer Adler, the philosopher who was at the University of Chicago for so long, he said in one of his writings, for the last four generations, we've come from having people say, that which is measurable is that which is important for science, to saying that which is measurable is all that matters. And so I said to this young woman, I was telling her those stories, and I said to her, "Listen, I appreciate being in an academic environment where we have our divisions. I like what the scientists have done. I live in cold Chicago. I like the fact that the sciences have been applied to engineering, and consequently, I don't have to go to the outhouse outside in the middle of the winter. The science of hydraulics, all this other stuff works, and I've got a toilet I can go to. I like that stuff, but there are limits. I like the social scientists. I like to know what people are thinking. I like the demographical studies. But I'm not going to make my moral understanding, whatever the culture might be thinking at this minute, because history has been telling us constantly societies change, and for good or for ill. But I like the fact that I can understand where people are at. I like the humanities that keep inviting me back to the questions of a time and the questions that seem to transcend all time. And I like the fine arts, what Mortimer Adler called the useless arts. Not because they had no value, but they didn't necessarily have a utilitarian value. We engage in creative things as a testimony to the fact that we're made in the image of the Creator. And it's wonderful. And you don't have to just have professional fine arts. Everybody should be engaging in the fine arts at some level. It's wonderful. And so we were able to talk with her a little bit. And then I started talking to her about her atheism and so on. She came back the next year. And when she came back the next year, I said, "How are you doing?" She says, "I'm an agnostic now." That's progress, people. Anyway, there's some more we can talk about. But let me just say, at the bottom line, as I then begin to engage in this world as it comes to me, And I begin to understand the world as best I can, the literature and the science, and the social science, and I now bring what I'm learning there to the scriptures. It can even increase my understanding of the Bible. We have a thing called Integration of Faith and Learning Seminar. All academics who come to Wheaton have to take a year-long seminar. Every week they read a paper of integration of faith and learning in sociology and physics and psychology, all professors regardless of the field. And they're engaging with professors across fields, across life, and we're discussing these sorts of things. At the end of the day, you have to write then a paper about your particular academic discipline where you integrate faith. Well, one of the things they don't do, and they finally corrected it, is those who were studied in theology, they just got to write integration of theology and theology, and they weren't getting the stretch that the biologists once who had to integrate faith and learning, the psychologists or whatever. And they finally changed it. It wasn't fair. So now the theologian has to sit down and look at some field out here and see how that makes them understand their theology better. Here's an example. Several years ago, I had five different people tell me over 2 months, Jerry, you need to read Graham Greene's Power and Glory, that Pulitzer, Nobel Prize winning book. You need to read The Power and the Glory by Graham Greene. Are any of you ready? Okay, so I don't understand this. I've never had that happen to all a bunch of people in a short period of time tell me, so I go read the book. And then you find out it's set in Mexico, in the late 1920s, early 1930s, when the whole world was hell-bent chasing after Marxism and so on, and the state of Mexico has declared the Catholic Church illegal because it's too much in league with the bourgeoisie and not in league with the proletariat, and they've been rounding up the priests, and they've been giving them mock trials, kangaroo trials, and then executing them by firing squad. Some priests have fled the state, some priests have taken on wives, renounced the Catholic Church, and tried to disassociate themselves completely. And there's this one priest, and he's messed up, really messed up. His name is never given in the book. He's just called the Whiskey Priest. He's an alcoholic, but he still stays on task, going from village to village to give people the Eucharist, to solemnize their marriage vows, to give last rites to the dying, and so on. And he feels the obligation to do this, but he never knows if he's going to have the Eucharist wine when he gets to the next town, or if he'll have drunk it. And he's just a messed up guy. And I'm saying to myself, why did these five people want me to read this book? But while I'm reading that book, I'm also reading the book of Proverbs in my quiet time. Proverbs, that wonderful book that juxtaposes the wise man and the fool, the righteous man and the wicked man, the industrious man and the lazy sluggard. And I'm reading this book that's reflecting to me some of my own weaknesses of the whiskey priest. And I think to myself, nobody would ever take me seriously if I had said I had achieved wisdom and righteousness and industry. But I am weary of my wickedness and my foolishness and my laziness. And I long to move from this side of the ledger more and more towards this side of the ledger. Oh Lord, help me. And that book, The Power and the Glory, opened up the scriptures to me in a new way. It didn't give me the last word on those texts, but it gave me a helpful word. And we as Christian academics who have one foot in the scriptures and one foot in the world of the academy, we have the benefit of bringing these things together, not only in our own lives, but also for our students. And I think this is really good. Well, anyway, we can talk more about it, but I think that's going to be enough.
Let's thank Jerry.